You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Casting away our sins, and about the possibilities of what could happen if we leave the deadly sins behind before they shipwreck us. So far, we've talked about pride and anger and envy and lust. And it's been a good conversation so far, hasn't it? The not necessarily easy things to talk about, but it's been good, and it's good to know that we can talk about these things. For each week's theme, we've referenced one of the characters on Gilligan's Island, too. And you may not know this, as goofy as the show was, it was actually based on the seven deadly sins, with the characters on the show each representing one of the deadly sins. The professor was pride. The skipper was anger. Marianne, envy. Ginger, lust. Today we're going to talk about, Now, I got the easy one, right? Because you don't really have to do anything. In the show, sloth was represented by Mrs. Howell. Mrs. Howell's kind of like a sloth, isn't she? She's cute. She's sweet. She's funny. I mean, look at her. All her parasols and her smile and all her frou-frou. She doesn't really hurt anything. But here's the thing. She also doesn't do anything. She likes to give the impression of being frail, but in one episode, she actually went out and dug for gold. She likes to flaunt her wealth, but in spite of that, no one dislikes her. In fact, most people in real life don't dislike her either and don't envy her. She's unoffensive. She doesn't really hurt anything, but she also doesn't do anything. Sloth. Now, sloth sounds like kind of a benign thing to be calling a deadly sin, doesn't it? I mean, we usually think of it as just laziness, and it's not great, sure, but deadly? The Bible speaks against laziness, too. This example from Proverbs verses 6 through 6:11 is one of those examples, and Pastor Susan shared this part of this with the children's message. Go to the ant, you lazy bones, consider its ways and be wise. Without having any chief or officer or ruler, it prepares its food in the summer and gathers its sustenance in the harvest. How long will you lie there, O lazy bones? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed warrior. There's several similar passages like this also in Proverbs, and some translations even use the word sluggard instead of lazy bones. I can't decide which I like better. They're both pretty good. But it sounds more like good advice, doesn't it, rather than warning against a sin that's so bad we call it deadly. Well, there's a reason for that. It's because that's not what we're talking about here today. We're not talking about being a couch potato. What we're talking about has a much deeper meaning than that, more than we typically give it credit for. The sloth we're talking about today is more than just regular, everyday old laziness. What we're talking about is laziness of the spirit, and actively refusing to care or to be moved, a lack of investment of ourselves. Thomas Aquinas, who was a 13th century priest and theologian, described it as an aversion to the divine good in us. An aversion to the divine good in us. Wow. Not an ignorance of it, not even a denial of it. An aversion, a dislike, a hatred of it. That's not just laziness, it's a lack of love. It's a spiritual carelessness, a spiritual lethargy or spiritual apathy, and that's why it's a big deal. The early church folks called this acedia. And just like with the other deadly sins, everyone will face it at some point in their lives. Acedia is a resistance to the demands of love. At its core, it represents an aversion to our relationship with God because of the transforming call of God's love. And that's why it's considered deadly. The symptoms of acedia can either be inactivity, and that's why we call it sloth, or self-distraction by keeping too busy. Now, those may seem like opposites, but the goal of both of them is really the same. Doing nothing at all, or doing lots of things so that we avoid things of spiritual importance. Doing nothing, or staying so busy that we never quite get to the things that we're supposed to. Why do we let this happen? Well, why do we do any of the things we shouldn't, right? We think we know best. We think we can handle it. We think, surely God doesn't mean that, right? Have you ever found yourself sitting on the couch, flipping through channels endlessly, and your mind never really even sees what's on the screen, but you keep flipping and flipping, and you think, I should either find something I want to watch or just turn it off, but you keep clicking. Or maybe you sit and flip through your social media and flipping and feeling kind of flat until you see something that hits your emotions and you keep scrolling and scrolling, waiting for that jolt of feeling. It's kind of like that. You know you should be doing something else, but you just don't care enough to do anything about it. And then perhaps someone comes along, a friend comes and says, hey, let's watch a movie together, or let's go for a walk. Or let's go visit our friend, or let's go do whatever it is. You might feel relieved thinking, wow, I really needed that. You might also feel kind of annoyed because you're being drawn back into the world. But either way, you're being shown that there's more. You know that what you really need is beyond the screen. You know there's a better way, but you need a little nudge to see it. And here's the thing. God has a better way, too. And it's a way that brings us what we truly want, even if we don't understand that right now. God wants to kick down the whole door to our hearts and flood us with his life, which is so much better than anything we can come up with or do on our own. Our tendency, though, is to say, whoa, let's settle down. Isn't that getting a little carried away? I want just enough. I want what I want. And we keep the door partway shut so that a few lingering treasures remain untouched, hidden in the shadows. I'll give myself to you, God, but only so much, not all of me. I'm going to keep things on my terms. And that's when acedia, when spiritual sloth, creeps in. We wonder why God feels distant. We wonder why we don't really care like we know we should. But God has given us the key, and we hold it right in our hands. As we explore this further, I'd like for us to look at another passage. This one's from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. And I'd like for us to read this together. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, As you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, the sheep got it right. Way to go, sheep! Sorry, goats. This passage may be familiar to you, but even if it is, it's probably still startling. I know it is to me. Every time I read it, I go through it more than once, feeling like I've missed something. This passage is surprising for two reasons, too. One, first of all, there's no mention at all of the sheep's faith or of the goat's faith. Are you sure? Yep, I'm sure. It's not there. There's also no mention of whether they had faith or not at all, and whether it factored into things at all in any of this scene. And two, each person who was or wasn't cared for was someone who was on the margins of society, and it was the same as doing it for Jesus. And the goats are probably thinking, Jesus, if we had known it was you, we would have done something. Well, of course they would have. If we had just known, we would have done something. But what does that say about their hearts? If they were who we thought they should be, if we had just known, if they weren't quite so different, if they weren't icky, if they weren't prisoners, for goodness sake, they don't belong here. Why don't they at least try to do something for themselves, for goodness sakes? These folks are the outsiders. They're the ones people would typically try to avoid. Jesus calls the sheep the righteous ones, and he says that because they cared for the outsiders. The goats, on the other hand, are sent away. They're going to receive terrible things, eternal punishment. Why? It's not for their lack of faith. Like the sheep, their faith actually isn't mentioned at all. The goats are sent away because they didn't care for the outsiders. And why is it a big deal that the sheep and the goats did or didn't care for the outsiders? Because it's the same as doing it or not doing it for Jesus Christ himself. That's surprising, and it's tough. It's hard to wrap our minds around it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we think it's really not fair. If only we had known. You're you, Jesus, and well, there, well, you know. What this passage really shows us is an approach to Christ-centered living that has several layers. In a sense, it's really straightforward. Give yourself to Jesus and follow his example. But we're human, so we make it harder than that. So let's break it down. The first and most fundamental layer is that Jesus' followers are to obey his commandment to love both God and neighbor. And that actually sums up the heart of all the laws that they've been taught, all the things we've ever been taught about who we're supposed to be as Christ followers. And by the way, even atheists know that's what we're supposed to do. And they see our failings when we don't do it. Whether we intend it or not, we're always witnessing, always. At the second level, the passage tells us that Christ followers are called to imitate this vision of Jesus, who, by the way, dined with the sinners, the ones the good people were supposed to avoid. And in doing so, Jesus offered grace and forgiveness even before they repented. When we see others as God sees them, we seek them out and we embrace them, especially the ones who've been told that there's no place for them, the ones who've been told that God does not love them, and we invite them into redemptive relationship and the fellowship of grace, just like Jesus did. Now, side note, let me ask you this. How many people in our society today do you think are actually looking for a church? How many people do you think have any idea why they even should? How many think that they would be welcome in a church? What did Jesus do about that? We know the answer. He went to them. Okay, third level. We hear the most astonishing thing here. Jesus says that those who truly follow him are to perceive the other as though he or she was Christ himself. You know who the other is, right? It's those people. It's them. It's the ones we sigh and shake our heads at. The ones that Jesus talks about are the ones who are different socially, the ones who are different economically, the ones who are different physically, the ones who are different philosophically. If anyone came in here today and we thought, oh, that's who we're talking about. Oh, why didn't they clean up first? Why are they dressed that way? Why don't they know how to behave in church? Well, they're sure different. Well, they have a lot of nerve. That's who we're talking about. That's who Jesus is talking about. Now, to relate this to our idea of sloth, of spiritual apathy, the sheep are just as surprised as anyone else when they hear that they're being rewarded. They weren't trying to get anything out of what they did. They just do what's right. They care. They're moved. They meet the demands of love. The goats, on the other hand, are judged harshly. And it's not because of any lack of faith. They're judged harshly because they didn't act in the face of need. They didn't see people as Jesus sees them. They weren't transformed by God's love. Now, to be clear, what we believe does matter. And there's more to it than just that. There's a tension in this story that we're just going to have to live with. God gives grace freely, even though we don't deserve it. And believing matters. But we still have to love. It's not either or. It's both and. And Matthew's vision is an important reminder that what we do matters. God's grace and love are given freely. And there's nothing at all that we can do to earn them. But that doesn't mean that we can forget to care about others. Really care. Not wish in some abstract way that they become a Christian someday. Not shrug our shoulders but go on our way. But care. To look into each individual face and see Jesus. Not a bum. Not a slacker, not a hedonist, not any other self-serving label we might want to put on somebody, but Jesus. See, Jesus. Living the Christian life, the life of faith, it's partly about what we believe, but that's not all it's about, and that's why this passage shocks us. But it shouldn't. Jesus told us this. Jesus has shown us this. You know, Jesus showed how to do this even before he got to this parable. He's already done what he calls his followers to do. Jesus worked. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He ate with sinners and outcasts. Jesus prayed. Jesus rested. And Jesus completes the parables he shares just before this in the same chapter in Matthew when he shares this one. He's saying, this is what it looks like to stay awake when the master comes at an unexpected time. This is what it means to bring extra oil just in case your lamp runs low and the night gets long. This is what it means to invest your talents while the master is away. Invest in those the world would rather they not exist. And the life of faith is about what we believe, and it's about responding to God and being willing to be formed and transformed by God's work in us. It's about daily prayer and daily scripture reading and every single day forgiving and being forgiven. It's about meeting people at their point of need. It's about acknowledging the divine good in us and then doing something with it. Jesus showed us the way of his kingdom, which fills the world with divine love and extends healing grace to all, to everyone. He defines living faith as faithful living. God's kingdom is here right now among us, and Jesus is inviting us to put his prayer into action, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me ask you this. Do any of you go to the doctor for a physical exam or a wellness check? I do. I don't like it. I don't look forward to it, but I do it. I do it because it's good for me. I do it along with other good health habits because it's the best way for me to stay healthy. I don't always get the news I want, but it's the news I need so that I can make needed adjustments. In many ways, this passage in Matthew is kind of like a wellness check. Its purpose is not to condemn us. Its purpose is not to scare us, but to provide us a snapshot of our overall spiritual health, which perhaps should lead us to new habits and new ways of life. After all, our doctors want us to flourish, and so does God. Our doctors don't want us to just stay alive, and God doesn't want us to just slog through our days. God doesn't want us to settle for less than the incredible life he's designed us for. God wants us to flourish. That's one way to think about this passage, kind of a prescriptive way to think about it. You can also think about it like this, more like a beautiful image. God created our world out of an abundance of love. Like a bubbling fountain, God's love is flowing over. In creation, God has given something of himself, and in sending Jesus and the Holy Spirit, God is repeatedly and generously pouring out love on all people, everyone, showing us who God is as well as who we are. Created in this image of a loving and freely giving God, we freely share because we're created in God's image. In particular, we love those who are typically considered unable to love back. And we don't do it to earn God's love or anyone else's love. We don't do it to gain bonus points. We don't do it to get stars in our crown and be considered righteous at the end. We give as an expression of the love that's inside of us, bubbling up, spilling over, and flowing out. Now, either way, there's still a difficult problem with this passage, isn't there? Is salvation a factor of receiving grace through faith? Or is Jesus saying that salvation is dependent on works? We can say, of course, that the fruit of authentic faith is one's loving works, and that authentic believers, if they really see others as children of God, would of course respond lovingly. I've heard that explanation before, and I'm sure you have too. But here's the thing, I think that's still kind of just a workaround. And the question is actually still there, isn't it? I think there's an even better question. Jesus showed us the way. So why don't we, believers, fail to see the face of Christ in the faces of the marginalized and needy? Why don't we see Christ in those faces? 19th century minister Charles Finley said this. He said, "Those who are always ready to ask how little they may do for God rather than how much they may do are serving their own gods. Those who are always ready to ask how little they may do for God rather than how much they may do are serving their own gods." Maybe we don't see the face of Christ in others because we serve our own gods. Perhaps. More likely, though, I think it's because we accept too small a God. This paraphrase from C.S. Lewis's work, The Weight of Glory, I think seems appropriate for our series and also for today's message. Lewis says this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like a child who wants to go on making mud pies because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the beach. We're far too easily pleased." We're pleased by less than. We accept spiritual sloth. We accept acedia because it's easier than reaching out. It's easier to have a small God. Take a look at this painting. This is a painting by Edward Hopper. It's called Room in New York. Edward Hopper is a very famous artist, and he did a lot of painting, especially in the 1950s, painted a lot of urban scenes. You've probably seen some of his other works. It's a lovely couple, right? A beautiful, beautiful room that they're in. But if you look at the picture closely, you can tell that something's just not quite right. Even though they're physically very close to each other, there's a distance. Now, one small movement would change the tone completely. If the man looked up at the woman, you'd have a whole different sense. If the woman turned slightly, it would be a different sense. But we don't know what happens next. Let me ask you this. Is this what you feel like spiritually? It's easy to kid ourselves, isn't it? Like the couple in this picture, we can look like we have everything, like we have it all together. But deep inside, there's an emptiness, a longing, a desire for connection. Is there also an unwillingness to look up, to reach out for what's so very close to us? God has the answer. Remain with God. Reach out to God. Study and do the teachings of Jesus. Stay in community with other Christians. Invest in the lives of the people that you work with and live with, the ones you're around all the time. Be attentive to those with whom you share common space. Listen, forgive, and be forgiven. Pray. And reach out to those who are overlooked and marginalized. Jesus' call is to do right at all times. A cooling love, a distancing ourselves from others, a growing apathy that grows inside of us, accepting or thinking that perhaps our actions don't have any real consequences. Those are common issues in our world today. And they're also some of the greatest dangers that face followers of Christ. And it's tempting, too, if we're honest with ourselves. In some ways, it would make things a lot easier. But it's like a tumor that kills us. And the restlessness and the emptiness would still be there. So remain. Reach out. Study and do. Invest in people. Be attentive. Forgive and be forgiven. Listen. Pray. You know, sloths are cute, aren't they? Mrs. Howell is cute. And don't get me wrong. Rest is necessary. Rest is good. But we're not supposed to stay there forever. We're not designed to avoid. God has designed us to flourish. And this image that Jesus gives us of the Son of Man one day separating the sheep and the goats, it's kind of shocking. It's also a diagnostic tool that Jesus gives us. It's a beautiful image of God's love building up and over onto us and onto the world, designed to inspire our faithfulness, to root out our self-centered living and our spiritual apathy, and to help each of us measure who and where we are as we grow in the likeness of Christ. What we believe matters, yes, and what we do matters. Don't accept too small a God. God is big enough for both. What are some of the lingering treasures that you're holding on to? Don't resist the demands of God's love. Don't resist the call of Scripture and of Jesus to love God and to love others. Allow God to kick down the whole door of your heart. Allow God to transform you. Amen. Let's pray. Holy God, we love you. Thank you, God, that you are more than we can imagine, that you have done more than we can imagine, that you are greater than we can ever imagine. We call on you, God, by the power that you have and the power at work within us to allow us to do more than we can imagine, that you allow us to be who you called us to be, that we can meet the design that you have for us and flourish as children of yours. God, we pray these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.